morning's reading is from the first book of Chronicles, chapter 16, and starting at verse 7. That day, David first appointed Asaph and his associates to give praise to the Lord in this manner. Give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name, make known among the nations what he has done. Sing to him, sing praise to him, tell of all his wonderful acts. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Look to the Lord and his strength. Seek his face always. Remember the wonders he has done, his miracles, and the judgments he pronounced. You, his servants, the descendants of Israel, his chosen ones, the children of Jacob. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the promise he made for 1,000 generations, the covenant he made with Abraham, the oath he swore to Isaac. He confirmed it to Jacob as a decree, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. To you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion you will inherit. When there were but few in number, few indeed, and strangers in it, they wandered from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another. He allowed no one to oppress them. For their sake he rebuked kings. Do not touch my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. The splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his dwelling place. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. And the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let the trees of the forest sing. Let them sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Cry out, save us, God our Saviour. Gather us and deliver us from the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Praise to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Then all the people said, Amen, and praise the Lord.
Good morning. Thank you very much, Leonie, for reading that very long reading this morning from 1 Chronicles 16. What she's describing there is a psalm that King David wrote at a special celebration to mark the return of the Ark of the Covenant to the tabernacle, the special tent which God had told Moses to prepare as a special dwelling place for that special ornament. And it's something to do with the Jewish Festival of Tabernacles, which is just about now. And we are this morning looking at the second installment of an association with a special song that the Israelites sang whenever they were in difficulty and cried out to God for help. And God inevitably helped them and led them onto the next stage of their pilgrimage on this earth. Like times when they're going into battle, or in the reading we just read, when making a great worshipful celebration. And last week we studied Psalm 107, which describe people who cried out to God, people who were lost, people who were prisoners, people who were in danger, people who were in ill health, and God met their needs, and they praised him as a result of his great goodness towards them. And when Jesus came, he declared that his purpose was to do the very things that God had been doing in the past. And in fact, he used practically the same words to declare his intent to the people. And today we look at how God rescued an entire nation. Now, this was indeed a great celebration. All Israel, the whole nation, had been called together by King David to bring the Ark of the Covenant, also known as the Ark of Testimony, because it contained the tablets of which had the Ten Commandments on, which God himself had written with his own hand. And inside also there was Aaron's rod and a golden bowl with manna in it. And it was coming back from several misadventures, and it was going to be installed in its proper place. And this was a great turning point in the nation's history, the nation of Israel. And it marked a special time of prosperity for the nation, which lasted through two kingdoms, the kingdom of David and through the kingdom of Solomon. After that, it went to pieces, but this was a special time, great prosperity, great political power. In fact, the very time that which Jesus encountered, the people of his generation were wanting so much to go back to the times of King David. And this was the very time that's been described in the reading this morning. The Bible relates the number of people involved in bringing it back, and the fighting men alone, it was 30,000 people. David was taking no chances. He took 30,000 of his best fighting men, and they were the regimental leaders only. The whole number of people involved in the celebration is uncountable. It was everybody. The whole nation at that time numbered about 5 million people. And this was a key moment in the life of Israel. It was the first action of King David at the beginning of his reign. And there's a background to this I want to give you this morning. And my big concern is, how much do people know about the background to this particular time in Israel's history? And I was thinking about that this last week. Valda and I were away in, Shropshire. And we were getting groceries on the first day. Susan was with us. We took our daughter as well. And amongst the checkout, things at the checkout that we had, there was a lettuce. And when it came to the checkout lady, she picked it up and she rang a little bell and a young man came over and she said, look, this one doesn't have a barcode on it. Will you go and get one which has a barcode on it for me, please? And he looked at it and said, what is it? So you really can't make assumptions, can you, about what people's have in their background. But I want to begin the story this morning at the moment when the children of Israel had escaped from Egypt after God had visited 10 plagues on that country, every one increasingly worse than the last one before. And also had led them across the Red Sea and from one side to the other. Moses had lifted up his rod to part the waters, and they were parted, and lifted up his rod again to close them back again after the waters closed again, and it destroyed the Egyptian army at that time. And this was a great moment in the history of Israel. There are quite a few videos available on YouTube showing parts of chariots on the bed of the Red Sea, and there's even a crossing at that particular point at the Gulf of Aqaba, which is less deep than the rest of the Red Sea. And obviously God had prepared that for them. So they get to the far side. And in fact, later on, King Solomon erected two sandstone pillars, one on the eastern side, one on the western side. The one on the eastern side is still there. The one on the western side has been taken down by the Saudis in modern times because they don't have very much regard for Israeli history. And the chariot wheels which are on the bed there are really quite distinctive. There are six-spoke wheels and there are four-spoke wheels. And the four-spoke wheels were a prototype in that particular time in Egypt. They were trying out a new wheel and it wasn't any good. And it's no wonder they fell off when they were in the soggy waters of the or the soggy sand of the Red Sea bed. The Israelites crossed the Red Sea and they sort of recovered their breath. They thanked God and they moved on to Mount Sinai, a sometimes active volcano where Moses went to consult with God. And out of that meeting came explicit instructions for creating a tabernacle. A tabernacle is a worship tent, a portable temple that they can take with them on their travels, and also an ark and quite a few other sacred pieces of furniture. Now, there are three arks in the Old Testament. Can you guess them all? There was Noah's ark, there was this ark, and the other ark in the Old Testament is the ark in which baby Moses was hidden when he was a child, so that he was not destroyed by the soldiers from the Pharaoh. The Old Testament uses the word ark, like we would use the word vessel. But the ark was a means of rescue and salvation. In each case, rescue and salvation. Moses was rescued by Princess Hatshepsut, who in time was the mother of Thutmose II. And she had adopted Moses as a baby, and we can see where Moses probably got his name from. It was Thutmose III who drowned in the Red Sea with his army. Now, I can give you those facts with about 50% confidence. We think that's what happened. Arks, like the Ark of the Covenant, or such vessels, were not uncommon at all in ancient times. It was common for a king to put memorable artifacts and maybe regalia in a special box, and a portable one that they could take on campaigns or on visits to outlying parts of their kingdom. Last week, Valder and I, as I say, were holidaying in Shropshire. It was common as we went to churches, parish churches, to see a box where valuable things were placed and kept, as that was the safest thing to do. When King Tutankhamun, his tomb was opened in 1922, there was an ark plainly to be seen with the box with its poles on the side, just like the Ark of the Covenant has been described. And the god of death, Anubis, the jackal, a statue modeled and sitting on the top of that ark. But God's ark was different. It wasn't meant to show off a king's power. It was to be kept hidden, always out of sight, covered up when on the move. The Israelites had already demonstrated their instability in the episode of the golden calf, when Moses went missing for about a month. They got concerned and panicked, and they created a golden calf to worship. But the ark, well, we don't have any slides today, but the ark was 52 inches, that's old money, isn't it? 52 inches long, and the new money, that's 130 centimetres. It was 31 inches wide. Whoops, and 31 inches deep, and that is about, I'm doing this wrong. I just made an ark, which is not what God wanted at all. 80 centimetres wide and 80 centimetres deep. It's quite a big thing. And Exodus chapter 40, verses 33 to 36 says, "Then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and altar, and put up the curtain at the entrance of the courtyard, and so Moses finished the work." The ark was made of acacia wood. It was lined internally with copper. It was lined externally with gold. And on top, there was a mercy seat. The mercy seat was the place where the high priest each year would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice and ask for forgiveness for his people. And Moses set this up. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud representing God's presence had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. Now, just to summarize their setting out, the ark went before them, still covered on the shoulders of the priestly Levites, about 800 metres in advance ahead of the people, and God led his people directly this way. The tribes then followed in a very particular order prescribed by God, family by family. And when the priests and the ark stopped, the nation stopped. In an ancient Jewish midrash, Midrash 25, which is a kind of an essay on those times from a Jewish scholar from way, way back, it says that the ark cleared away snakes and scorpions also from the path of the Israelites as they travelled. And in this way, they travelled the desert for 40 years. And when they entered Canaan, the ark preceded them across the River Jordan, and God held back the waters. And when Joshua led the people attacking Jericho, the ark was carried around the city 7 times until the city walls fell down upon the shouts of the people, the blowing of horns and the breaking of crockery. But over time, in its new surroundings, now in Jerusalem, the ark came to be neglected until King Saul, rather than turning to God for guidance regarding how to deal with his enemies, the Philistines, consulted the witch of Endor instead. And although he took the ark with him into battle, it was a disaster. Saul and Jonathan both fell on their swords when the battle was lost. And the Philistines captured the ark and they took it home, where they placed it in the same building as their idol to their own god, Ashdod. In the morning, that idol was found to be lying flat on its face. So they propped it up again, until next morning, and once again it had fallen flat, but this time with its arms and head broken right off. Also, the Philistines had been experiencing a serious plague of mice and rats, and the people themselves were suffering from boils and tumours. It was not a good thing to have this ark in your presence. And this occurred in whichever town they took the ark, until finally they'd had enough. Put the ark on an ox cart, set it off to wander off in the direction of the Israelites. And the ox cart didn't have oxen, it had cows, milk cows, carrying it. And to recognize the hand of God in all these things that happened, they also cast golden mice and boils and put them into the cart as well. I don't think I would want to own a golden boil. Thanks very much. And Hebrews 8:5 says this: these things serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly sanctuary. That's why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So David goes out now with 30,000 of his troops to intercept the cart carrying the ark and to begin to lead it towards Jerusalem. It's uncovered at this point in time. It should not have been. It should always be covered. And also now the golden bowl which was inside with manna and Aaron's rod have gone missing. And at one stage, and you will know the story, I'm sure, at one stage the ark appears to be overbalancing and Uzzah, one of the drivers of the cart, grabs the ark to save it from falling and is immediately slain. David is shocked and angry and clearly set back. He's rushed into doing what is the right thing in his mind and his eyes and neglected to do his homework about what God really wants and how God wants things managed. And he has ignored the warnings regarding the ark. David himself, at this point, seems to despair and become frightened of the deadly power he has seen and delayed the ark's progress now for 3 more months so to get things absolutely right. Here is something from Numbers 4:15. When Aaron and his sons had finished covering the holy objects and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is to set out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, so that they will not touch the holy objects and die. These are the things in the tent meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. That include a 7-branch candlestick, the ark itself, a table for offerings, and several other things as well, all of which carried a warning: do not touch these things, or you will die. Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, is to have charge of the oil for the light, the fragrant incense, the regular grain offering, and the anointing oil. He's to be in charge of the entire tabernacle and everything in it, including its holy furnishings and articles. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, see that the Kohathite tribal clans are not destroyed from among the Levites, so that they may live and not die when they come near the most holy things to do this for them. Aaron and his sons are to go into the sanctuary and assign to each man his work and what he is to carry. But the Kohathites must not go in to look at the holy things even for a moment, or they will die. Now, there have been several instances back through the history of the Israelites where people had transgressed in this area. Leviticus 10 says, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, amongst those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. Aaron remained silent. Now, 20 years before, there had been a similar incident that occurred when the ark had first returned from the Philistines into Israel, when many of the men of Beth Shemesh looked into the ark, and as a result, they were also slain by the Lord. He struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck down of all the people, 50,070 men, 50,070 men. That is staggering. That is ghastly, is it not? And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. The men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall he go up from us? And there is a possibility that that reading that from 1 Samuel chapter 6 should be interpreted as 70 of the 50,000 men of Beth Shemesh. I sincerely hope that is true. Now, most people's understanding of the Ark of the Covenant comes from Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. Have you seen it? I thought I'd buy the CD or the DVD again, have a look at it, but I didn't get around to it. Though the climactic scene in the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark has Indiana Jones saying to his co-star Miriam, shut your eyes, don't look at the Ark, while the Ark appears to destroy lots of Nazis in gruesome ways. Indiana had obviously read 1 Samuel chapter 6, or at least his scriptwriter had. Let's go back now to David, shocked at the death of his man Uzzah. So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the Ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. And the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took the Ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the Ark of the Lord. It is from this experience that our theme this morning is taken, and this is the original one, Glenn. Don't put the Ark on a cart. Which is kind of code for, be careful to follow God's instructions carefully. Don't be careless, don't be casual or offhand in your worship of the Most High God. God is a jealous God. Now, I wanted to go back into the web, as I do mostly when I'm preparing something like this, to find some contact, some link with the people of 3,000 years ago. And I looked at what the modern understanding is of the Ark and what it is in Jerusalem, and I was very disappointed, because usually you can find a Jewish scholar or somebody with strong faith in the Lord, and he will give you an insight that you don't have already into what this really means for people and how we can look at it and learn something new about the Lord God and so forth. But when I look further into the Ark in modern Israel, what I found was just a novelty, a mystery, a conundrum. You know, all the guff about where is it now and is it gone or is it not and so on. And nothing about how we should remember it or reverence it. You know, you can buy one for £15 if you wish. And you can, in fact, the next grade up is £25. And you can, if you're very rich, and you can buy one for about £150 to £200. And if you're really rich, you can buy a Hollywood copy of the Raiders of the Lost Ark for £10,000. Now, what you do with it, I'm not sure. I don't think I would want to have one. And in fact, my whole impression of the Ark itself, it's a very, very dangerous thing. A very dangerous thing. And although the children of Israel had many, many blessings from the Ark, how God cared for them in so many ways, the Ark itself was extremely dangerous. And I am so glad that we now have access to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He is our great high priest, and he brings us into the presence of the Lord without the danger associated with things in times past. You know, the ark in those times represented God's supreme act of salvation. He came down from heaven with his actual personal presence to feed the Israelites, to lead them, to protect them, and save them. The physical ark doesn't really matter in my mind, although it'd be nice if it was revered. No, it is God's act of salvation to the Israelites that matters most of all. Does that story sound familiar? God stressed, in fact, that he wanted the ark to be hidden. It was not to be shown about. Generation after generation of Israelites would live their lives entirely through and never see it, never see it. Why? Because God did not want anything to be worshipped other than himself. When it was traveling, it was covered with a cloak. When it was in the sanctuary, in the tabernacle, you could barely see it because it was so dark in there. And in Josiah's time, this is an illustration. This is 500 years after the moment we're talking about that happened today. A scroll from the old Jewish Bible, probably the book of Leviticus, was found in the temple. It had been lost for about 100 years. When Josiah the king read the scroll, he was in anguish, for it contained instructions that had not been followed for years. One of those was not ever to have any idols of any kind. And Josiah found that the bronze serpent that Moses had erected in the desert to heal the people from a rash of snake bites was being worshipped by the people and sacrificed too. He immediately removed it and had it ground to powder. No idols of any kind. Anyway, none of the ark's visual representations today make sense. Western ideas of cherubims don't match the Bible's description of cherubims. My mother used to call me her cherub when I was very young, probably because I was the fat one of her two sons. The West sees cherubs as Cupid-like angelic little boys, something that Raphael painted in the 7th century. Ezekiel, the prophet living in Babylon after the exile, describes cherubim as having a body of a lion, four faces, six wings, and human hands stuck on somewhere, and lots of eyes in their wings. Now, if you can even imagine that, I can't. They're supposed to be cherubs on the ark. Now, even Ezekiel in the Bible thought the ark had wheels, when earlier scriptures say clearly it did not. It didn't actually need feet. Whenever it was put down, it was somehow rested on the staves, the poles by which it was carried. But not having a good picture of the ark is not a problem for us. The people of God don't worship things. We worship the living Creator God. And God spoke these words in the Ten Commandments, which are in the ark. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything, in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishes children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So in my search for a special understanding from that time, because it's such a long time ago, I came up empty-handed about something extra about the ark. But I do have a link to those times and those events in the music by which the Israelites cried out to Yahweh. And that is in the music by which they appealed to God. That is in the music which they used on this particular day when they thanked God for all his mercy to them, which David and the people of Israel were celebrating. Now, somehow music speaks when words fail. Last Saturday, my wife and daughter, we watched the Last Night of the Proms, which is great fun. And Sir Andrew Davis said that music has the power to unite people, and I think it does. And so I brought something today. So this is a shofar. This is the Jewish horns used in Jewish praise and worship ceremonies. And this one, they're called ram's horn in the Bible, but they've gone on to this kind. This is a kudu horn. It is a horn from an antelope. It is kosher, although we're not going to eat it. It is kosher, so it is a suitable horn to be used in worship. A cow's horn is not, because a cow is associated with the making of the golden calf. And these are becoming more and more popular and more in evidence. So I want to blow it this morning. You may not appreciate my blowing this thing. It's not appreciated in my house. But it is a living connection to those ancient times. You may not thank me, as I say, for blowing this, but I can vouch for the fact that the shofar is blown and used in the same way now as it was then, with about 90% confidence. I want to do this seriously and with respect. It is, after all, the centre of much Jewish worship even today. There are four blasts which matter on the shofar. The first one is called Tekiah. It speaks of awakening to God's call. It also speaks of new beginnings and repentance. It is also blown at the new year and at the coronation of a new king and in many, many different celebrations. And it is one long blast with a kicker at the end. That's the Tekiah. The next one is Shevarim. Shevarim speaks of brokenness and unworthiness and of sorrow before the Lord. It especially speaks to Jewish people of the loss of the temple. And it's three blasts which represent sobbing. And the third one is Tervah. And Tervah tells us this, that God, or Yahweh, is already on the case, working in the hearts and minds of our enemies, both human enemies and spiritual enemies. And it is eight blasts, staccato, and Jewish people usually play nine so they don't miss any. And it's easier to do than playing eight. And it's like this. And the fourth one is very Jewish. The fourth one is Tekiah Gedola. It reminds us of what the first three blasts just said. Don't forget these, is what Tekiah Gedola says. And not only that, you play it for as long as you can with as much breath as you have. I'm not going to do that. Now, I think if I heard all those horns blowing from every hilltop in Israel, I think it'd raise the hairs on the back of my neck. Way back 3,000 years ago, the children of Israel assembled before Mount Sinai in response to a blast on a shofar played by one of the heavenly hosts. And Moses ascended the mountain to speak in person to person with God, and the rest really is history. Israelites believe that the last trump, the final blast that brings an end to this world and the beginning of the new world, a new heaven and a new earth, will also be blown on the shofar. Now I'm going to recite a hymn which I love very much, and you have a part in this. I mean, this is a personal testimony kind of hymn, and there are three words which you will have to fill in for me if it's your personal testimony. And I'm going to tell you now that the three words are, I'll be there, I'll be there. And you speak those words when you know it's the right moment to do that. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair, when the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the rollers call up yonder, I'll be there. On that bright and cloudless morning when the dead in Christ shall rise and the glory of his resurrection share, when his chosen ones shall gather to their home beyond the skies and the roll is called up yonder. Amen. Let us labour for the Master from the dawn till setting sun. Let us talk of all his wondrous love and care. Then when all of life is over and our work on earth is done and the roll is called up yonder. And while each of us continues on our journey towards God and towards our own promised land, we should give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love and his mercy endure forever. Amen.